Take your Bibles and turn to me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Alex, will you come down just a little bit? Romans chapter 5. What a great song, huh? I don't know if you've noticed, but we're slowly pulling more and more people up here to sing, so you better get ready. Feel that tap on your shoulder, Jamie. Well. It's like the old arcade game. You know, the claw comes down, picks you up, puts you on stage singing. Right? Yeah. Amen. Well, we were, we said we needed people to step up. And praise God, people are doing that. And it's a blessing, isn't it? It's a great encouragement. Can I just make a recommendation to you? When you see folks up here singing, please say something to them afterwards. And just encourage them in that. You know, sometimes when we sing, it doesn't always go as we planned. When I sing, it never goes as I planned. for real. But it's always encouraging. Just tell them that there's a blessing and God used that music in their life. It's a great thing. I just encourage you to do that. Love seeing these guys up here. I want to keep seeing them up here and see if we can get some more of you to join us in that. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11, and then we're going to pray. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, I just pray that you would please set me aside. I pray that, Father, you would please speak through me. I pray that only what you would have declared here would be said and would be done. I thank you, Father, just for the great privilege it is to open your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would have free reign here this morning and would accomplish much. I pray this in your name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at Romans 4, Romans 5, and a few weeks prior to that, obviously, Pastor has gone through 1, 2, and 3, and we continue to move forward. And we've been using the analogy or the illustration of building, right? And Romans truly is a blueprint of our faith. And so we've been talking about how this whole structure has come together. And we've been focused 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 on a lot of these foundational truths. And we spoke how last week we come to chapter 5, which is a cornerstone chapter. And it's a cornerstone chapter because it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Almost every verse in chapter 5 relates to something about him, about Christ, about his character, about what he has done, about who he is. And really, you see this cornerstone laid. And now, on top of that, we start to see the structure starting to take form. And we saw last week about much more peace that we have through God, or have with God through Jesus Christ. We've been justified, and that justification brings us peace with God. We saw that through Jesus Christ, we have access to the grace wherein we stand. And what a great privilege it is to be standing permanently in grace, isn't it? To live in grace, to abide in grace, to walk in grace, And Paul uses the word stand in grace. It's an indication of permanence. And what a beautiful picture that is. And because of those things, because of the peace, because of the justification, because of the grace, we have hope. And it's not just any regular old hope, is it? It's hope of the glory of God. And as we come to verse 5, we see the conclusion of this idea of hope and the expansion into Paul's lesson on love. And we're going to look today at sort of the conclusion of hope. We're going to look at much more love, and then we're going to look at much more joy. Okay, those are our 3 points. Hopefully we can navigate our way through them. I'm confident that we will. Starting in verse number 5 there, you saw the very beginning. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now, a promise, right? A promise is only ever as good as the person's ability to complete the promise, right? And their intent to do so. And let me say that again. A promise is only as good as a person's ability to complete the promise and their intent to do so. All right? Many times in my life, I've made a promise, or I've had a promise been made to me by someone who could certainly do it, but never really intended to do that. Okay? I was hoping my brother was going to stay for the service. I was going to use him as an illustration of that, but just a tough crowd this morning. Right? No, but we've all been in that scenario, haven't we? Someone, maybe they could have kept it, but they just, things changed, and just didn't want to keep that promise anymore. Okay? We've all been there. We've all been in that position, haven't we? We've made a promise to someone, and then when it came time to commit to that promise, you go, I actually was hoping we weren't going to get to this place. Right? We've all been there. So a promise is only that good. And a hope, which is what Paul's talking about, our hope in God's promise of Christ's work is only as good, right? Our hope is in direct correlation to our belief in that hope and our belief in that promise. Okay? So you have a promise. And you believe now that the person who makes this promise is totally committed to keeping it and is totally able to keep that promise. Well, that gives you a lot of hope, doesn't it? Because that thing's going to come true. Okay? And so here we have at the very beginning of verse 5 this idea, hope maketh not ashamed. Well, why wouldn't this hope make us ashamed? What's so great about this hope, Paul? What is so significant about this? And he says immediately, because. Why is this hope a hope that will never make ashamed, will never disappoint? Because, and what does he say? The love of God. The love of God. So Paul here says the promise that God has made to you in your justification, in your peace, in your grace, in your hope of glory, is brought to you and guaranteed by the very love of God. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because in 1 John, in verse 4, or chapter 4, and verse 16, it teaches us there that what? God is love. Okay, so here's the difference. For God, love is not an emotion. Right? For man, for many of us, most times we think of love, we think of love as an emotion. In fact, if we probably took a survey, many of us would say, yeah, love is an emotion. For God, it's not an emotion. For God, it is in fact an attribute of His very nature. God is love. So when Paul here says, this hope will not make ashamed, this promise is guaranteed by the love of God, what he's saying is, it's guaranteed by the very nature, the very character of God. Boy, that sounds significant, doesn't it? That is a hope that we can get excited about, isn't it? That's a promise that we know is going to come true. Many of you maybe have gone to a bank before and gone to get a loan, and what do they ask you for? They ask you for a personal guarantee, don't they? They ask you to sign your name on the line, and you're now indebted to that, right? You've got to come through with that. And they ask that idea, that they use that term, personal guarantee. It's like, I'm putting it all on the line here.
God willingly is giving us a personal guarantee of the work of Jesus Christ, of this hope of glory. This is guaranteed to us by God. That is significant, isn't it? The love of God. God writes His name here. He signs the dotted line. He says, I'm putting everything that I have and everything that I am behind this promise. That should give us hope. Right? That's a hope that's not going to disappoint, is it? We can be confident that this hope is going to come through. This isn't just a wish and a dream and maybe someday. No, this is a guarantee. This is a confidential or a confident expectation. This hope is going to deliver. Aren't you excited about that? Aren't you excited about the hope of glory? I hope so. What a wonderful promise. But, you know, he continues to go further. He continues to explain more. He talks about it being shed abroad in our hearts. Now, this idea in our hearts, this is an interesting thing. I want you to turn with me just quickly to John chapter 17 and verse 26. John 17 and verse 26. John 17, verse 26. Here we have John chapter 17 is the prayer of Christ. So this whole chapter is Jesus Christ praying to God the Father before He goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is a pinnacle of Christ's ministry. Okay? And here He is now with His disciples and He's praying. And He says during this prayer, both I pray for those that are with me and those who will believe on the apostles' doctrine. So that's us. Okay? So He's praying for us. And what does He say in conclusion? In verse 26, the last verse of this prayer, what does He say? He says, finally, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that thy love, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. I want to just read this again. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Isn't that phrase in them? Love of God being in them. Isn't that very similar to what Paul says in verse 5? He says the love of God is shed abroad in us, in our hearts. What's Christ saying? You see, Christ was before creation, before anything was made. Christ, God the Son and God the Father, were dwelling in harmony, in perfect unity. They were communing one with another. They were the Father expressing love to the Son through the Holy Spirit, the Son expressing love to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Okay? In the Trinity, you have three people. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father and Son commune and express their love to each other through the shared Spirit of God the Holy Spirit. And so what He's saying is the love that God the Father has for me, God the Son. I'm asking you, Father, that that love would be given to them, to us. So, first of all, this promise of God is guaranteed by God Himself. But secondly, by this little phrase, in them, we can see that this promise is also guaranteed to us by the prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed for you. He prayed that God would send His Holy Spirit to indwell you, to live inside of you, to commune with you, that you might know the love of God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that an incredible thing? Boy, this is hope that's not going to be ashamed, is it? This is hope that's going to be delivered. God Himself says, I'm going to deliver on this promise. Jesus Christ has prayed that He would deliver on this promise. Those are two strong factors, aren't they? That should give us great confidence in our hope, doesn't it? But He goes even further. He goes further. Look at the end of verse 5. What does He say at the end of verse 5? He says, in our hearts by, okay, by being the vehicle, okay, the entity that is going to deliver this promise, that's going to deliver this love. How is it that it's going to come to us? He says, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has sealed us and has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's an old English word. You might be more familiar with the term down payment. Down payment. We are we've been looking for a larger van, and many of you might know that the car market right now is terrible, and hard to find a van. So we found a van this week, and we called the guy. And of course, what does the salesman want you to do? He wants you to put a what? A deposit, a down payment, right? He's saying, "Come on, just put a couple $100, right?" Why do they do that? Because they know that once you make even a small commitment, right, you're more likely to come through. Now think about that same concept. Jesus Christ, God the Father, says that we are going to send to you the Holy Spirit of God as a down payment, as a deposit. I'm going to give this to you. Why? Because He intends to fulfill the promise. And He intends to complete it. So this hope that we have, the hope of glory, the hope that justification is truly by faith, the hope that through this justification we have peace with God, this hope that now today we stand in grace, and this hope that someday when we die or when we are raptured, we will step into eternal glory, into the presence of God, is guaranteed to us by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee. It's happening. It's absolutely going to happen. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an incredible, incredible thing? I love the last phrase of that verse. He says, it is given unto us. Given unto us. How is the Holy Spirit given unto us? How is that happen? How do we receive that deposit? You know, when you make a down payment, it's a two-way transaction, isn't it? There's two parties involved in a down payment. There's two parties involved in a deposit. You don't just drive by the car dealership and throw money out the window. Right? I want the red one! Right? No. You go in, you sign some paperwork, it takes you 7 to 12 hours, right? You're like, what is this guy doing here? He's staring at his screen, typing something, I don't know what's happening. Right? We've all been there. A deposit, a down payment is a two-way transaction. It involves two parties. So how do we receive the down payment? How do we enter into this promise? And Paul has expressed that to us, hasn't he? By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. Believing in the work of Jesus Christ. Putting your faith and trust in Him. Now listen, there's a difference, I believe, between the two words of believe and faith. Okay? Believe allows me to look at a chair and say, yeah, that chair looks like it's made of strong material. I can see that it seems to be well made. Maybe even I pull out the manual and I read, oh, the chair is welded together. It's a highly crafted chair. Wow, I know that chair would definitely hold me up if I sat down in it, right? I believe that. That's belief. Faith is saying, I believe that, and now I'm going to actually act on it. I'm going to sit in it. Okay? There's a difference. Believe and faith. Many people believe that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for sinners. Many people believe that He is given an opportunity for you to believe in Him and to have eternal life, right? Many people believe that. Very few people have faith in that, right? There's a line. You step over this line from belief to faith where you say, not only do I believe that, But now I'm willing to step across the line. I'm willing to say, you are my only hope. I'm willing to now put myself aside and to cast everything I have on Jesus Christ by faith. Right? Receiving Him, entering into relationship now with Him, and receiving the deposit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, with a full expectation of that being delivered to you. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that with the heart you believe, and with the mouth confession is made. And that's faith. Faith is saying, I believe this, and I'm also going to express it. It starts with prayer. It starts with a simple prayer. Confessing your sin, asking God to save you, and you are saved. And you receive the down payment. What a wonderful thing! Shouldn't it be harder than that? Shouldn't it be more complicated than that? Isn't there something else? There isn't. Praise God. A child, Turner's age, can be saved. An adult, 80 years old, on their deathbed, can be saved because of the simple truth of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? It's a beautiful thing. And very, very wonderful truth. I want to just make a little note here. It's something we're going to come back to as we progress through. But this idea of our hope that maketh not ashamed is a future-looking event. Okay? Think about that. That's a future statement. Maketh not ashamed. Meaning, at some point, when you really need to cash this in, it's not going to disappoint. So when might you need to cash in this hope? When might you need to say, okay, you've made a promise to me, and here I am. I need you to deliver that. When might that be in your life? Well, when you stand before God, right? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. What's that judgment? The judgment is you're going to stand before God. All of us are going to stand before God. Multiple times this is taught to us that all man will stand before God. And at that point, you are going to really want to know that this promise is going to be delivered on, aren't you? Suddenly, all of life's events, all of life's honors, all of life's dignity, all of life's wealth, all of life's privilege fade away. When you stand before God, and you will, you're going to want that promise to be delivered on. And what Paul is saying is that this hope, the hope that's rooted in faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, will not make ashamed. Your hope in anything else will. Your hope in any other way to heaven, any other way to God, will. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus Christ. Right? We said last week, there's no other name given whereby we can receive salvation but Jesus Christ. He is the only way. You can't work your way there. You'll be ashamed. You can't buy your way there. You'll be ashamed. You can't think that your family's going to get you there. You will be ashamed. Only faith in Christ, only through that will you not be ashamed. But also for the believer, for the Christian this morning, isn't there also a great confidence in that statement? This is a hope that makes not ashamed. Now, who's dependent on fulfilling that promise? Is it me or is it God? Is it God who said, I put my name behind it in the love of God? Is it God who said, I'm putting my son, Jesus Christ, his prayer behind it? I'm putting the Holy Spirit of God behind it. So who's delivering on this promise? Whose job is it? Who's taking the responsibility for that? Doesn't that express to you a great confidence in the fact that you can't lose your salvation? Think about the permanence of this. You can't lose it. Is it dependent on God or is it dependent on you? Does it say the love of God shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit if you obey Him and keep His commandments? Does it say that? So why would we add that to it? We are permanently saved. Once saved, always saved. Forever
and ever, it is a hope that will never make us ashamed. What a wonderful grace and privilege that this is. Look at verse 6. Verses 6 to 10, I'm going to sort of take as a grouping. And, I'm not sure we're going to get all the way through this morning, but we're going to work through it as best we can. I'm sure many of you remember a high school science class where you maybe had the great privilege of like dissecting a frog or something like that. You had to pin its legs and then feel bad as you dissected it, right? Kind of gross. But what were you doing? You're removing that outer layer and you're looking inward at exactly what makes up this frog. Okay? And you were probably very disappointed at the result. But what verses 6 through 10 really give to us is a dissection of the love of God. Many scholars, I was reading one this week, William Newell. He's a commentator. He writes about different, obviously, books of the Bible. And he says that this passage is the greatest explanation of God's love anywhere in Scripture. Over and over and over again, we see the demonstration of God's love. But what is God's love? And this is important because in the context of this passage, he's reassuring the believer of the confidence and the hope that they have. And if it's guaranteed to us by the love of God, then I want to understand what exactly the love of God is. And so he uses these next four or five verses to tell us and to assure us and to back up the claim, okay? Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the first thing I want you to see is who we were outside the love of God. So he starts by just sort of setting the context. Who were we outside of the love of God? Who were we as natural men and women, as just people who were born and living, okay? We would sometimes refer to them as the lost or as the world or those that are just, they haven't come to Christ yet. What does the Bible say that those people are? What were we before we were saved? He says, first of all, we were without strength. Without strength, what does that mean? It just means that we were incapable of doing anything of any righteous value. Okay, we were just unable, incapable. We discussed this a few weeks ago, right? We looked at that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By nature, received to us through Adam, and by choice, received to us by our own choices. We're sinners. All have sinned. We've all sinned. And that makes us totally incapable, unable, without strength. Okay? I gave to Turner a big dumbbell with huge weights on it and said, okay, Turner, you go ahead and lift this up. He couldn't do it. Right? It's a task that he's not equipped to complete. He can't do it. He's without strength. When we see ourselves outside of the love of Christ before we were saved, we were incapable of getting to that place by ourselves. We didn't have the strength to do it. He goes on. He says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only were we without strength, but we were ungodly. Ungodly meaning a contrary to God, the opposite of God. We were against righteousness. We were incapable of doing righteous things. We talked about how sometimes people say, I'm doing good things. Right? The Bible says that without Christ, without being saved, you can't do good things. The things that you are thinking you are doing, are you saying, I'm doing a good thing? God says, it's not a good thing. God says, you're incapable of that. Look at verse 8. He says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what? We're sinners. We're without strength. We're ungodly. We're sinners, meaning we are regularly breaking the law of God, going against God's holiness over and over and over again. They were sinners. What else does he say about us in
Verse number 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Saved from wrath, meaning we were worthy of wrath, right? Ephesians 2:3 says, and uses the word, he says, and were by nature the children of wrath, meaning that even, you know, in our lives, we were worthy of, deserving of God's wrath. Outside of the love of Christ, we deserve God's wrath on us as judgment. Boy, this isn't a pretty picture, is it? It's tough to swallow, isn't it? Finally, in verse 10, he concludes. And what does he call us there? He says, for if, when we were enemies of God. I think enemies just sort of sums up the whole statement, doesn't it? Absolutely contrary to God and His holiness, His righteousness. That's who we were outside the love of Christ. That's who we were outside the love of God. But what does the love of God look like? And of course, we see in verse number 6, it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is the love of God? The love of God is Christ's death for the ungodly. While you were an enemy, while you were against God, while you were ungodly, unrighteous, He came to you. He gave His Son for you. He brought that to you. It was Him who stepped across the line. He died for you. Imagine giving your Son to die. Not for a friend, but for an enemy. In fact, Paul makes that point in verse 7, doesn't he? He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. And he's making the point, right? He's saying, man's love, this is sort of a contrast between man's love and God's love. Man's love, very few of us, if any in the world, would give their son to die. Right? Knowingly going into something to die. You think of men in the military who have to make that choice sometimes. They say, I'm confident that I'm going to die if I go into this, but I'm willing to do it to try and save someone. You think about the men, the firefighters who ran into the towers in 9/11. Those are few and far between, aren't they? That's not the norm, is it? And were those people that he was trying to save enemies? Right? God did this for his enemies, for us. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were children of wrath. We were enemies, and yet Christ died for us in verse 6. The verse 8, he repeats this again. Christ died for sinners. But God commendeth or demonstrated, opened up his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. Amazing love. And then verse 10, he repeats it again. Christ died for his enemies. Three times we see this phrase repeated. What is the love of God? The love of God is, he sent his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to die for you and for all mankind. For every man who's ever taken a breath, Christ died for that man. Christ was given by God for that man. But then look at verse 9. Who are we in the love of God? If that's who we were before, if we were enemies and sinners, but now Christ died for us, we place our faith and trust in Christ, we receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit, what are we then? Verse 9, much more than being now justified. Now we are justified, meaning our sin is removed from our record. We're removed from that place of sin. God no longer looks at us as enemies or sinners, as ungodly. Rather, he looks at us not only as righteous, but also as sons, as children of God. Isn't that amazing? He made us from enemies to children. That's God's love. That's the amazing love of God. That love is what backs up the promise of our hope. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? But he, of course, goes on. He says in verse 9 that not only did he die for us, but in verse 9 he says, we shall be saved from wrath. Do you ever stop and think of the horrors of hell? It's hard for us to really wrap our mind around that. The hell was a place created for the devil and his demons. And God says that those who reject him go there. To spend eternity in that place. It's terrible, isn't it? But he says that you have been saved from that. You will never experience the wrath of God in your life when you come to him through Jesus Christ. You have escaped. You have been removed from that. No longer does that hang over you. No longer are you a child of wrath. No longer does the wrath of God abide over you. Right? You're free from that through Christ. And then finally, in verse number 10, he says that we are reconciled. Reconciled. Right? That is our declaration of peace. It is the picture of the father and the prodigal son. We have been reconciled to God. We all know what that means. Been made right. Our relationship has been restored. We are now back together with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And the great, great privileges, the great blessings that pour out of that truth, being reconciled to God. You know, and this is something that Paul wants to make a point of, because he says, says very quickly in verse number 10 there, he makes this sort of this argument that I think is really important for us as Christians. He says, now consider this, or if. Right? Just Paul saying, like, just consider this for a minute. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And here's what he's saying. If God, through the death of his Son, was able to reconcile you as an enemy to a child. Okay, if he was able to take you from enemy to child by the death of his son, what is possible? What will God do through the life of his son? If he was able to accomplish that in death, what can he accomplish in you in life? And I want to make one just quick point. The last phrase of this verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. It's in the Greek, really, it's the literal interpretation would be something very hard to read, but something like this. We would be being saved. Be being. It's a present active term, meaning it is present in this moment, and it is present for every moment for eternity. It will always be true. We are saved by the life of his son, and we are being saved for all of eternity. Here's what that means. As long as Jesus Christ the Son has life, we have salvation. And guess what? You can't lose it. You can't get rid of it. You can't shake it off. You can't run away from it. You can't guilt yourself into some sort of lost position. You can't do it. As long as Jesus Christ has life, you have salvation. You are eternally secure when you come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. What love. And that brings us to verse 11. And not only that, right? And not only this, but he concludes here, but we also have joy. Doesn't that bring you joy? Justification, peace, grace, hope, love. Doesn't that lead you to joy? If that doesn't lead you to joy, there's something wrong. There's something wrong.
You don't know our Christ. You don't know my Jesus. This doesn't bring you joy. You don't know the love of God. But you can. But you can. Boy, we have joy in this, don't we? This is true joy. This is unending joy. This word is in the Greek is the same root word as this idea of boasting. And it's the idea that we are going to boast in Christ. And Paul says, I glory in the cross. That idea of glorying in, of boasting in. Okay, I just have this picture of just this like bursting forth for all that He has done for us. And then, of course, it says that He has brought us reconciliation. Verse 11 is a summary of the first 11 verses. And what amazing grace and what love. Through Christ, we have more peace, more grace, more hope, more love, and more joy. And that's why Paul in Philippians 3 says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. It says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but waste. For what? That I may win Christ. For Paul, it was all about Christ. And truly, chapter 5 of Romans is all about Christ. Every verse, every truth, every doctrine that we have looked at, that we have examined, that we've talked about today, is all about Christ. All we have is Christ. All we should want is Christ. So what? So these are great truths. These are wonderful things, aren't they? Now, sometimes we listen to messages like this and we take a postcard and put it on the refrigerator. It's a great truth. And there it sits on the refrigerator. And when I breeze through the Bible, I see that postcard there on the refrigerator and I think, that was such a nice message. Right? Well, that was good. There was some truth there for sure. Is this just a postcard for you? It's just a passing a tourism, you know, just to stop and take some photos of some leaves and move on with your life. These are truths that should impact you in a way that change your life. How can they affect us? Well, maybe you're here today and you know you don't have a personal relationship with God. Well, today you can. By faith, you can accept Jesus Christ and you can be saved for all of eternity. Maybe you're here and you're saved, but you really struggle with the eternal security of your salvation. Well, you can settle that, can't you? The truth of the Word of God and gain victory in that. It can change your life. It can change your spiritual walk. But I want to talk to you specifically who are Christians, know that, who are good Christians. Good. Come to church, you do your devotions, you read your Bible every day. For many of us who've been saved for a long time, hearing the gospel sometimes starts to lose its glitter. We hear it and we say, yeah, I know Christ died for me and I believe it. And I'm saved and it's a wonderful thing. Maybe even you feel a little stir in your heart because I yelled a little bit or something. That's all you get out of this message. That's all you get out of this passage of Scripture. You need revival. You need to be revived. You need to be brought back to life. Very quickly, Luke 9:23-26. I just want to close here. I know I've gone a few minutes over, but I just want to close in Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me ask you, if Christ has done all of this for you, if he's provided for you justification and peace with God and grace to live in,
hope for glory, a relationship for all of eternity. If He's demonstrated to you God's love in your hearts, in your life, if He's done all of that, don't you want to do something for Him? And what does He say? He says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. How often? Daily. Daily pick up your cross and follow Him. Now listen, our culture says, daily get up and go to work. Our culture says, daily do these things. The Bible says, daily deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. Now that may include going to work. Okay? And some of you may feel like your work is a cross. Okay? But that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? First in our minds, when our feet hit that floor, has got to be denying myself, following Christ today. How can I follow You today? That has to be our thought. Look what He says. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. For what is man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Listen, that verse we use a lot of times for people who are seeking the world but are lost. Who's He talking to here? Disciples. He's talking to us. He's talking to saved people. He's saying, what advantage of it is it? If you're saved, if Christ has done all of this for you in your life, and you daily deny Him, what advantage of it is it? Yeah, you're good. You've amassed wealth. You've sent your kids through college. Everybody's happy and peaceful in your life. What advantage is that? You see what He's doing. That's not about lost people. That's about us. Disciples, what advantage is it? We are not giving our life. And he equates this now in verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when He shall come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. Wow. Jesus Christ, who died for us, who brought us to God, will be ashamed of us. Not only will He be ashamed of us, but God will be ashamed of us. And will be ashamed in the midst of the holy angels. But at least we did good at our job. At least we did what we needed to do in life, right? At least we completed the American dream. At least we had a boat and a cottage. You see the difference? You understand the difference there? If we're not living up to this standard, He will be ashamed of us. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed of what He's done for you? I hope not. There's a hymn that we sing. It goes like this. I gave My life for Thee, My precious blood I shed, that Thou might ransom Thee and quicken from the dead. I gave My life for Thee. What hast Thou done for Me? My Father's house of light, My glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for Thee. Hast Thou left aught for Me? I left it all for Thee. Hast Thou left aught for Me? I suffered much for Thee, much more than tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue Thee from hell. I've borne it all for Thee. What hast Thou borne for Me? I've borne it all for Thee. What hast Thou borne for Me? And I've brought to Thee, down from My home above, salvation full and free. My pardon and My love, I bring rich gifts to Thee. What hast Thou brought to Me? I bring rich gifts to Thee. What hast Thou brought to Me? Let's pray.